Well, good morning, Rio. Happy Time Change Sunday to you. My name's Justin, one of the pastors around these parts. Great to have you with us. About each month, my family and I, we have like a very simple outing. We like to go out to eat, take a night off from cooking, go be carefree, have some cheap fun, something that's inexpensive for the kids, that sort of thing. And so often this winter, that has looked like Mexican food and an arcade. And so for us, if we're in East Lansing, our jam is El Azteco, where I get the enchilada de jocoque, because a cheese enchilada needs cheese on top of it. That's a moral imperative. Amen. And then we go across the street to Pinball Pete's arcade, where my kids love to run around. They get sweaty. They love the lights, the energy of the room. They love all the games. Well, almost all the games. There's that claw game where you navigate the joystick, and it's supposed to go over the prize, and then you hit the button, and it goes down, and then it never picks up the prize because it's got the grip strength of a sleeping infant, right? They've got these love-hate relationships. Another thing is just with the tickets that are dispensed for winning the games or doing good at the games. And they love to get this big handful of tickets and run up to the counter. And those tickets, of course, have no street value, which you forget about. And then they want to go up to the redemption counter and to trade them in for crap. Things that will break by the time we get home, things that seem so glorious, and you know, they just get sucked into this atmosphere. They run around, they get sweaty. And why am I describing this setting? It's important to know where you're at, to be able to zoom out, to have a big picture no matter where you're at. Now, if you go to an arcade and you treat it as it is, like it's only fleeting entertainment, you'll be fine. It's all good. It's taken me the better part of 36 years to realize this, but you don't have lasting joy and pleasure from an arcade. So if you're like me, I have learned if I can go there, beat my 10-year-old in air hockey, and then I can eat some Airheads, it's a good night. We can have a lot of fun. But if you go to an arcade looking for quality goods or lasting pleasure, you will be woefully disappointed. And recently, another trip to Pinball Pete's, we saw this. They went in so confident, so excited. I'm going to play every game. I'm going to win all of the prizes. And by the time we left, they powered down quite a bit. This is especially hard for my youngest because behind the prize counter is this big white rabbit. Just picture this stuffed bunny. It's really cheap. It's poorly made. But it looks so glorious up there on the shelf. And if you've got like 1,500 tickets, you get to go home with it. We counted her tickets. She had 74. So this means she had to go home with a bouncy ball and a piece of taffy. And when she realized she wasn't going to get what she wanted, that this was all that she got and that we were leaving, we really thought there was going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth right there on the floor of the arcade. The confidence, the emotional well-being was just torpedoing downward. And so my wife and I tried to reframe that experience in light of reality. Now for me, because I'm emotionally bankrupt, I went right to hard logic. I'm like, honey, it's okay. It's not a toy store. And then kind of in a way that a preschooler would understand, I tried to explain just the economics and the mismarketing going on, that they're trying to overstimulate underdeveloped brains so you can get crap that you don't need. Markup 101. And believe it or not, it did not encourage her. My wife took a little more empathetic approach. She's like, honey, I know you're sad now. You really wanted that bunny. It's so frustrating when we don't get what we want, isn't it? But guess what? Be encouraged. We've got something better at home. Do you remember we have a real bunny? Do you remember that? And my daughter paused. She considered reality. And yes, we have Rose the rabbit. I think we have a picture for you. That's our Rose. She is this little, soft, clean lion head, so docile that the rabbit doesn't move. They can dress her up. She's this adorable, sweet little bunny. And so when my wife, who apparently is the preschool whisperer, has this clever insight, it transformed my daughter's outlook. She realized, oh my gosh, I do have something better waiting for me at home. And it was this assurance that gave her a new zest for life. Like she could go on, right? It curbs the sting of missing out on the fake rabbit on the shelf. And she said, Mommy, you're right. I'm going to go cuddle Rosie. And Rosie won't move because she just doesn't. Now, what's the point here? If you know you have something better, more real, more concrete, that waiting on the other side, that can boost your confidence, that can help you endure. Now, this morning, we're continuing in what I believe is the 11th installment of our series on the New Testament book of Hebrews, a series we're calling Because Jesus. That because Jesus, we have hope. We have this enduring favor. Because Jesus, we can draw near to God. And last week, we looked at his once-for-all-time sacrifice and what that means for people who put their faith in him, that we have this enduring, perfect possession that just goes on and on. Now, that's relevant for eternity. But one of the things I think we forget about eternity is that eternity encompasses even what we're doing now. It's relevant now, which is good news, because life isn't always easy. We have no shortage of disappointments. We have challenges that come our way that zap our confidence. And that was the case for the recipients of this here letter to the Hebrews. They had rough circumstances. This is one of the early waves of persecution. This is an early Jewish Christian audience, and they didn't know if they wanted to go on because their association with the name of Christ made life hard. One of the questions that would be swirling around the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, which we will be today, was how does a person of faith respond to trials and disappointment? What should they be doing? What should they be thinking? How do they get by? And so if I can borrow from my daughter, the punchline is essentially, if you know you have something greater, it can pull you through. It can give you confidence when it's been zapped. So how do we respond when facing hardship? Because I think our choice is really, we either shrink back and fall apart or we push on. And what was going on with this initial audience is after their conversion, after they had been enlightened, they had a wave of tragedy, of trial. Not mere offenses, but they were persecuted. And so as we read carefully, we're actually going to read the same passage twice. We're going to see that before they had faced hardship, before the hardship that they were presently facing, we're going to get a glimpse of this. And so they had been tested. They had been tried. We'll just jump in at verse 32. Look at what had happened to them in the past. Verse 32. Remember the earlier days. Think back. After you had been enlightened, after you had become a Christian, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times, you were companions of those who were treated that way. So their friends were roughed up too. You sympathized with prisoners, and you accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions. Now, when it talks about suffering, the Greek here calls to mind an athletic competition where there would be obstacles, literal obstacles set up that would slow you down. So they've got these circumstances. They're poor. They're mocked. Their friends are jailed. Stuff was taken. They're social outcasts. Following Jesus was hard. And hardship often brings weariness, right? It's where we want to shrink back in fear. That's the common response. If the stove is hot, I don't want to keep my hand on it. And so their dilemma was, how do they live in light of the challenges? Isn't that our dilemma too? How do we live in light of our challenges? I know this room. I know this room has had sorrows. Some of us, we have wept together. We have attended funerals together. We carry a heavy burden. And I think it's so easy to assume that if I'm going to be a good Christian, I need to have good circumstances in order to be a good Christian. Or if I follow God, if I do what God wants, he's going to reward me, and my life should be really easy. But the thing is, it's in God's sovereign will that we suffer. It's the way it happens. It's in God's moral will that we learn to suffer well in the midst of our hardship. He calls us to follow no matter what, rain or shine. And this provocative question that I've had rolling around in my brain this week is, does God care whether or not you and I are soft? Does he care if his family can take a punch? Does he care whether or not we whine and we complain or if we lean in? Yeah, he doesn't want us to take a punch or to get punched. But when it happens, can I stand with my spine straight? Can I face adversity? Can I move forward? I know what I want for my family. I don't want them to be soft. And I imagine that's precisely what God wants. Because when you think about it, life is both what happens to us, circumstances that we don't choose, and how we choose to then respond to those circumstances. You may not choose your circumstances, but you have a say in how you respond. You can bail, or you can hang on. You can be a coward, or you can be courageous. Maya Angelou says, "You may not be able to control all the events that happen to you, but you can decide not to be reduced by them." This makes sense because the Bible says that hardship doesn't ruin our faith. It rather exposes it. It refines it. And this author of Hebrews knew these people well. He cared about their faith. He wasn't going to give up on them. God wasn't going to give up on them, so he didn't want them to give up when it was hard. And what's so interesting is that his source of encouragement to them was their own story. Apparently, they had a good track record. He reminded them of the past. Recall the past. God was faithful. His power didn't fail you. You pressed on. So we read this, just looking at what happened to them. Now let's read this again, looking at how they responded to the circumstances that they did not choose. Verse 32 again. "Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured." They endured. They didn't phone it in. They didn't give up. "You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way, for you sympathized with the prisoners." They didn't run away. They didn't distract themselves. They were empathetic. They were sympathetic. They were of one mind. "And you accepted with joy the confiscation of your properties." There was acceptance. They accepted reality. They didn't live in denial. What else did they do? Well, and this might be the game changer, because you know, they knew something. You know that you yourselves have a better and lasting possession. The author is trying to encourage them by saying, previously, even though you had terrible suffering, ridicule, you were beaten, your property was taken, your friends are jailed, you did atypical things that humans don't naturally do. You endured. You sympathized with other people. You visited people. You were there for them. You were present. You accepted your lot. He's not saying you gave up, but he's saying you sat in the saddle. All of these things, when we have them in our life, evidences the faithfulness and the reality of the Spirit of God, the deposit that we have inside of us, that we are perhaps possessed with a power bigger than the pain. Spiritually speaking, what he is saying is God worked good in the midst of that bad. If it was good for you then, it's good for you now. So there's great value in understanding that for us. So let's lean in. How did they press on? How did they do this? Because again, it's not human. It's not in our nature to do that. If the stove's hot, I want to run from it. But they were tough. They weren't soft. How did they push on? Well, they knew they had something better waiting. They did noble things. They did brave things. Why? Verse 34 again. "Because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession." Better things are laid up. They're waiting for you, and it's that future hope that helps them overcome. If you don't think you have something better, you're going to punt. You're going to run away. And so really the thrust of this passage is pastoral encouragement. He's going to say, don't throw away your confidence. That's actually what I entitled the talk today. Don't throw away your confidence. He's going to give them reason why. Don't. Why? Number one, because you already possess something far greater than what you might miss out on. Don't throw away your confidence. When you're struggling, don't throw it away. You already possess something far greater than what you might miss out on. And so if we hearken back to my daughter in the arcade, we can get through if you have something that's actually more real, more tangible, a better possession. So let's be clear about what this possession is. Let's see it more clearly. It's salvation, and maybe even more than that. Salvation is to be delivered from something that's negative, something harsh, danger, suffering. So that means, negatively speaking, salvation, we are saved from negative things. We are saved from God's wrath, from hell, from the final permanent impact of sin. That's one side of the coin. But positively, we're also saved to something. We are saved to heaven, saved to God, to a life of meaning, to a life of purpose, a better, more real, more lasting possession. Raymond Brown, commentator, Bible geek, says it this way. When bands of marauders broke into their homes, these persecuted Christians soon realized that thieves could not steal the things which were of the greatest value to them. That is why they were joyful. They believed the word of Jesus that their reward was great in heaven. Such treasure was a great reward. Now they must not throw away that kind of confidence as if it were useless. Our writer urges his readers to remember the lasting things. Christians need to remember that adversity is rarely a vicious enemy. It is often a valuable ally. It reminds us of the imperishable things which matter most of all. At the end of the day, this possession wasn't just a something, but it's a someone. It's God himself. To be accepted in his presence forever fills our souls. It patches us up. You don't just get the good gifts. Yes, you get the good gifts, but you get the giver of the gifts. Heaven is heaven only because Jesus is there, only because God is there. It's not heaven without him. Listen to what the psalmist says. You, he's talking to God, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundance of joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. He is the source. He is the wellspring. You go to him and you're not thirsty anymore. So it's God and his salvation. That is our possession. That is what helps us persevere. Now, these early Jewish Christians facing a hardship needed that. They were facing trials, and they had divine favor in the midst of this. This brought to mind Jesus in Matthew 5. He's given the most famous sermon ever, Sermon on the Mount. And right before he gets to the you are the salt and the light, this is what he says. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because why? Because it's no big deal. Because I can distract you with Netflix later? No, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A great reward in heaven. A God who's watching. A God because of Jesus who is on your side, who's keeping score. He's saying we might miss out on a lot in life, but if we allow Christ to be our main possession, we focus on him, we count on him, we will not miss the only thing that matters. We can be confident. We can be confident because we already possess something that's far greater than what we might miss out on. That's one reason we don't want to throw away our confidence. The other thing that he is going to say here, and you might have to squint to see this, is that we don't throw away our confidence because our trials are redemptive. Our trials are redemptive. They produce endurance. Now, I know this talk isn't a topical one that's just about suffering, but I want to give you a few reasons because it's a very counterintuitive thought to think that suffering is somehow redemptive. James, in another place in the New Testament, would go as far to say that we're to count it pure joy when we encounter trials. They produce endurance. They make us mature and complete so that we lack nothing. And so I want to give you a few quick reasons. Here's four. Trials are redemptive because they reveal authentic faith. Separates the fake from the true. When things are good, or if it makes you popular, if Christendom helps you socially, right? You may not know who is who, but if you have to suffer for it, that thins out the herd a bit. In the parable of the soils, Jesus positions God like a farmer just indiscriminately scattering seed. The seed hits all kinds of ground. Some of it falls on the rocky path, a thorny patch, or good soil. And obviously, even those of us that aren't farmers, there's probably not many farmers in this crowd, but we all know that a seed needs a root, it needs to take place, it needs sunlight, it needs access. And so if there's thorns or if it's just on the rocks and the birds can eat it, that's not going to be a real living plant later on, right? This is all code for if distress or persecution, the worries of life, the deceit of money and wealth, if that comes and can take it away, it wasn't real in the first place. But those with authentic faith will stay in the saddle because trials reveal faith. Secondly, trials, they sharpen our priorities. They help us see what really matters. Very famously, C.S. Lewis said that pain can be like God's megaphone to rouse a deaf and sleeping world. Can show us what matters most. Over the past several months, really actually over the past several years, I've been visiting on and off with a woman who is slowly fading away from disease. And I went intentionally to encourage her, to talk about faith. And it's what's interesting is that she has ended up encouraging me quite a bit. because she's got sharp priorities. Hospice has been called in. And it's funny, when we're sitting and talking, she's not really worried about minutia, about appearances. She's not like, oh my gosh, I didn't finish this show. I'm not going to see the next season of X, Y, and Z. She knows she's right with God. She longs to be in his presence. She wants to be right with her family. She wants her kids to know how much she loves them. Her priorities are sharp. Trials also bring out compassion, and they deepen our relationships. When you go through something with someone, when you got a similar scar, it takes one to know, like that deepens. And he's saying to his audience, you have been companions with people who have suffered. Those social pariahs, those outcasts, when they're a hot potato, who wants to be around them? You visited them. You sat with them. You have hurt together. And for those of us who have known pain, you have known loss, you've known betrayal, you are so much slower to look at somebody else's challenge and be like, yeah, suck it up. You want to lean in. You're quick to be empathetic and patient and gracious. You've been there. Trials help us to be soft. They expand our hearts. Trials also produce resilience and endurance, don't they? We live in a real world. We need a real, gritty faith. Christianity with some teeth, authentic stuff. We don't need some soft religion that's going to tell us precisely what we want to hear, rock us off to sleep. That's not what we need. We need seasoned people. Our church, the church, this world needs mature, committed people. I mean, think about what it takes to make a good relationship work. Parenting. Parents have seen a thing or two that has thickened your skin. When we want to do anything of value, pain is involved. I mean, I look at this guitar here, my man Ryan playing guitar. Makes beautiful music for us. I guarantee you, the fingers on his left hand are so calloused. That's symbolic of something. Every relationship that we want to have, nothing good comes without a fight. The bond has to be tested. These trials that we go through, when we ride or die, they refine our commitment. This past week, my wife and I saw Dashboard Confessional play a show in Detroit, and they have this love song that came to mind. It's about a maturing love. Of course, they didn't play it when we saw them, but anyways, it's about how persistence through ups and downs can produce just an unflinching resolve and love. Here's the lyric. Along the way, the turns are sharp. No one said they would be easy. I must admit, I thought the trip was better made in younger seasons. I don't know if I'm ready for this. But all these years in pursuit made a man of a fool, till every word I say will not waver. And so often, as we follow God, the sharp turns, the pains, as we're in relationship with people, all the years in pursuit makes a man out of a fool, makes a woman out of a fool. These sharp challenges, good news, bad news, are one of the main ways that God transforms us. So the author here is saying, when you're struggling, don't throw away your confidence. You already possess something that's better. It's greater than what you're going to miss out on or you might miss out on. And also, don't throw away your confidence because these trials are building you. They're redemptive. They'll help you endure. So let's look at his summary, his therefore, this logical buildup, verse 35 and 36. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you need endurance. We all need endurance. So that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. There's this linkage between confidence, a great reward, and endurance. Confidence is so valuable, really, really for anything, right? It's so valuable not to walk around frozen by fear, to have some patient endurance, to do God's will. And you think about this, the Greek behind the word endurance here calls to mind patience or a waiting endurance, that you will persevere despite circumstances. I'm going to run even if it's uphill. Even if my legs burn, I'm going to keep going. The next chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, if you've been around the church for a minute, you might be familiar with the hall of faith. That's not the author's language. That's just Christianese, the way we talk about it. But what you have is this hall of all of these people who have went in on God's promises. They've risked, and they were rewarded later. They were presently courageous when they didn't know how things were going to go. So you get these risk takers like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab. And what they did is infectious for other people. They weren't perfect, but they trusted God's promises, and they were rewarded in the long run for it. And so speaking of these promises, that's where the author is going to go. He's going to anchor this in one of the biggest promises that there are in Scripture, verse 37 and 38. This is the return of Jesus. He says, "For yet in a very little while, the coming one," that's Jesus, "will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, not by sight, not by fear, but by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him." What he's doing is he's referencing the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And it's a place where he's saying, if the day seems slow in coming, it's all right. He's going to return. Just wait. He's not going to delay forever. And then you also notice that he has got some hard words here. But if he draws back, I have no displeasure in him. That's kind of hell talk. That's damned talk. Not like I'm cussing, but like damnation. To not be, have God's pleasure. Why is he saying this? Well, I think what's going on is he's writing to what we would call the visible church. Like everybody who comes to church isn't necessarily like for real Team Jesus. We don't know that. That's not our judgment call. God knows that. So he's sending this warning that if you stay shrinking back, pulling back from God, not trusting from God, hell is on the other side of that. So he's doing a lot here. He's challenging the audience that has converted. He's really challenging those that have. But then he says to those that are the invisible church, the true church, he's saying, that's not you. You don't shrink back. You're not rejected. That's not who you're dealing with. You're dealing with a God who's returning. You're his. Do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? Verse 39, but we are not those who draw back and destroyed. Thank God. But we are those who have faith and are saved. That's not your script. You don't shrink back. You don't give up. You don't phone it in. Your bad feelings, your hard circumstances, thank God, do not determine your fate. Your faith does. And if you have faith, you are saved, period. Because Jesus. You have him there for you. That means there is firm footing in any anxious age, in our anxious age, whether there's turmoil socially, whether we're afraid of the coronavirus. Will it come? Won't it come? Should we go to hysteria? What should we do? We can keep our mind in all circumstances. We can have confidence. We can be faithful. Try to live wisely. That's our script. But let's get honest before we try to get practical. It's so easy. It's so tempting to throw away our confidence, isn't it? There's a lot of us who are sincerely Christians, who sincerely have faith, and we are sincerely rattled. And that's a way of life, right? Because if you're like me, what seems most real in my experience is my problem right in front of me, not my possession out in front of me. That seems more real. I focus more on what I'm not getting than what I'm going to get, right? I'm looking at the wrong rabbit. That's kind of me. And I've realized when I struggle, I don't count my struggles pure joy. I'm like, all right, Jesus, something's wrong because my will is not being imposed in my life here, and I want my faith to make my life easier. I don't know if I'm the only one in the room like that, but I imagine there's others of us who need to be recentered from time to time. We need to be a little bit more confident about a future possession. Because if you think about it, and you don't really lean in, it just seems like this pie in the sky escapist. Well, don't really think about your problem. It could be rude to be like, oh, you're suffering. Heaven, right? And you got this weird cartoon off in the field. Like, I don't have any appeal for that. But then there's other times when we lean in, and by God's grace, we see the invisible. We see what's there. We see past the charade. We see that, okay, it's just an arcade, and the flashing lights and the redemption counter, that's not really what's going on here. So what can we do to boost our confidence? Let's look back in Hebrews 10, a few verses before. He just gets done unpacking how God will never remember our sins, how Jesus has purchased it, how we have this perfect high priest, and then he gives us a few things that we can do. He says, so let's do this and let's do that. Here we go. We'll just jump in. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so the high priest, again, is the mediator. He stands in front of the people and God, and he works on their behalf. Because of that, let us, we can do some stuff. Let us draw near, don't pull away, draw near with a full heart, a heart full of assurance and faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can also do something else. Let us hold on. You can hang on. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who has promised is faithful. And let us watch out for another. So there's a social dimension here. Watch out for other people to provoke them to love and to good works, not neglecting to gather. So negatively, don't stay back. Don't check out, as some are in the habit of doing. But while you're gathering, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. How do we prevent drift? How do we keep the faith? How do we become confident? How do we stay confident? How do we endure with confidence, especially when there's trials? Well, I see three things, three lanes. And if you're like, okay, give me something practical. I want to do something with this. We have a faith that should be put in action. What do we do? Number one, we need to practice personal devotion. We need to draw near to God, not feel sorry and pull back. He collects our tears in his bottle. His back is strong. He can do all the emotional heavy lifting that's required. That's our God. We can draw near to him. We draw near, we hear from him in his word. He hears from us when we pray. He's a good dad. He wants to hear from his kids. He cares. And as we do these things, it has a way of renewing and resetting our mind. So we see the bigger picture. So eternity will break through into our here and now. We can remember, well, if I miss out on that, I've got something greater. In the future, we need to be personally devoted. Secondly, we need to be consistent. We need to keep in. We need to stick it out. The faith is not a sprint. It's not just this easy, I'm going to tumble downhill and it'll be easy. No, it's a marathon obstacle course. We need to hold on. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways is we cling to Christian doctrine. We believe the truth. We affirm the truth. We speak the truth when it's hard to believe. Sometimes it's hard to believe that we are loved by a loved one who really loves us, but sometimes stuff happens and we doubt. Sometimes stuff happens and we doubt God. So we need to hold on to what we've confessed because he who has promised is faithful, not because we are. Thirdly, and he unpacks this differently, we need to keep our social commitments. You can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. If you think you can do it alone, I love you, you're wrong. You can't. Your aloneness has made you delusional. You can't do it alone. And the person sitting next to you, they can't do it alone either. Here's how he broke it down, four ways. He says, so watch out for others. Be watchful. Do you see others? Not just like as an acquaintance, but do you see them? Are they visible to you? Do you know what their burdens are such that you can push them along specifically? Not just like a little motivational poster, a little cat, hang in there. Like, no. I see the struggle financially. I see what's going on with the health or whatever it is. Can you prompt them, provoke them to love and to good works? Trials make other people weary too. They might walk along straight-faced, smiling and nodding, but that's because they're polite. Right? They're trying to be polite. Paul does this in Galatians 6 where he says, do not get tired of doing good. Don't get weary in doing good. If you keep keeping, no, that's my translation. If you keep keeping, there's a future reward for you. Encourage one another. Encourage one another specifically where there's pressure points. Thirdly, he says, don't neglect gathering. You need to live in community. Are you truly in community? Not just are you seen, but are you known? That means you have to be proactive. You need to put yourself out there. Well, I don't really like new places. Well, make it familiar. Do something about it, right? If you don't really have people in your corner, and you're not really in people's corner, you got a tear off that you might have had a chance to tear off earlier. You can grab another one on the way out, or you can go to the info center. You can get signed up for a life group. We'd like to facilitate this because it's so easy in our highly individualistic times to just be this lone ranger and distract ourselves and just be bankrupt on the inside and we don't even know it. The big thing that we need out of community is encouragement. You can't have good encouragement without good community. So that's what he says, encourage one another. Be proactive. Don't wait for some kind of external prompting. You know, you're not going to probably see a plane fly by to say, encourage so-and-so about such-and-such. You're going to have to notice them, and you're going to have to reach out. And you may not know what your encouragement means to somebody else. I've seen a few examples of this this past week. In my own life, Tuesday and Wednesday, I was just kind of in a funk, feeling discouraged. Few hard situations, a few stories, a few things that kind of harken back to the past. And I was feeling low about people, very low on people, very anti-people kind of day. And some of them are Christian people, and maybe Christianity or Christendom, feeling discouraged, not wanting to really be in the saddle. One of my buddies who goes here, good friend, sends me a video that really encouraged him. Ravi Zacharias given this talk in this stadium, and he's talking about the problem of evil and suffering, and in only the way that he can do so articulately, and just talking about the reality of the world that we face and what it did. He thought of me, he sent it to me, and it helped reframe my mind and to see the ugliness in a different light, and then it kind of put some wind in my sails. That we, yeah, there is a problem, but we serve the one who is the solution. That's so good. Another story this week was really encouraging. One of our own from Riotown reached out to an MSU's basketball team. You might be familiar with Joshua Langford. He hasn't played for over a year and a half. He came in to MSU and, you know, always has wore his faith on his sleeve. There's so much more to life than basketball. But he came in to the program as a five-star, a top 20 recruit. The NBA and glory and money is just before him unless you get injured. Well, last year he got injured, and then he came back after surgeries, and then he got injured again. And they don't know if he's going to play again. And he's been out there with his faith, and so one amongst you just said, well, why not? I'll just send an email and just say, hey, thank you for your faithfulness. And it's got to be hard to be young and to say that God is better, but just I just want to say thanks for that. Just be encouraged. And as, I guess, famous as the guy is, he replied to the email and was like, you have no idea how much I needed to hear that. Long exchange ensues. Thank you so much. We never know. And we just figure, yeah, you'll be okay because of this, or you'll be okay because of that. You said the right thing. I want to encourage you tonight before the sun sets, think of two people. Just think of two people that could be encouraged, and specifically encourage them. Not in a way that's awkward, not in a way that's weird, whatever, but lean in. Maybe it's a friend whose marriage is struggling, and you see them fighting. They're fighting for it. Their child has got some issue and it's a stressor, and you see them trying to be patient. They're white-knuckling. Maybe you've got a family member and they're sick. There's some ailments. Maybe you see somebody do things that aren't being noticed, and you notice. Tell them. You don't know what that means, because the way God loves his people is so often through his people. We can do God's will. Riotown, it's my hope that in the midst of the very real and present hardships and trials that we face, that you will be confident because you have something better, and that you'll be confident because you know that these trials are aging you like a fine wine. It takes time. That's all I have. So I'll pray. God, I thank you so much for these people that you love so very much. I thank you so much that because of Jesus, we can have confidence, that our life is hard. It's not always the way that we want it to be. Things don't go always the way we want to go, Lord, but we want to trust you, that you are authoring a story more beautiful than we can see. So often we only understand our struggles looking back in the rear view, and all we can do right now is trust you, Lord. So please reward us with a confidence that comes from knowing you and being known by you. God, I just pray that as we face trials, Lord, we will be encouraged. I thank you so much that you give us each other, that you give us promises. May they be real. That's a supernatural thing. Help them to be real with us this morning. We love you. We thank you. Amen.